All right, just a quick reminder, we have the annual audit scheduled for February 26th. We do need to get a volunteer for that. We had a believer who thought they could do it, but didn't look like it's going to work out. So if you can meet with Bill on that Saturday, he'll take you to Ruth's Chris. All right, I'm kidding. He might not do that. But it's a good motivation to get people to apply. So that will be the 26th. So if you're interested and can apply in that regard, see Bill. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, as Jesus told the Pharisees, as they thought they were oriented to God and all of that, that their worship actually did not amount to anything, that it was vain, it was useless, and there was no real reality to it because they were teaching the doctrines of men, the precepts, the traditions of men, rather than the principles of sound doctrine that are derived from the scripture. And so one of the things that becomes very important is the critical link between sound doctrine, the teaching and understanding of these things, and the matter of what actually constitutes the worship of God. If people are not engaged in the intake and application of the sound teaching, then they are not ultimately oriented to God, and their worship means very little to Him. But we desire to be among those who please God, who live a lifestyle that is consistent with what we find in the scriptures, growing up in all respects, and we all have to grow up. We all start as children in all of this, as newborns, as it were, at the new birth. But then over time, given exposure to the Word of God, positive volition, tenacity, and diligence, one can grow up in respect to the principles of the truth so as to lay good hold on these things and be able to bring them forth during the heat of the angelic conflict. And as we know, the angelic conflict is heated up. It is just about to its maximum stage. We recognize the last days are a time of great and intense evil, and that those who are going to survive it are going to have to put on that full armor of God and be equipped for the battles that are coming to the mind and to the lifestyle. So that is why we're here, to build up the inner man, to equip you for the work of ministry, so that each believer can maximize their phase three glory with respect to divine good production. We recognize that things done in fellowship are rewardable. Things not done in fellowship or done with the wrong motivation or without scriptural sanction, things people make up, human viewpoint, don't necessarily qualify. But we find the things in scripture that we are to occupy ourselves with. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and prepared to study. This is spiritual information. As such, you have to be a spiritual person that is in fellowship. And at the point of faith in Christ, the abiding process was established. And that continues until such time as a person sins. When we commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship because He is righteous, but He does not remove our relationship. We are still His children. But He will deal with us so that we can deal with that. And it's very simple. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. So that's the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Okay. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your eternal plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you've made decisions that have influenced and, of course, determined the course of entire human history. We recognize that your plan is going to be fulfilled in every particular. Whether people orient to it or not is another matter, but we recognize you have allowed in your plan for the principle of negative volition, hostility, and all of these other things. And yet your plan is advancing to its ultimate conclusion. We thank you that during this time you provide for us the grace of salvation, operational grace, so that we can execute the imperatives, and living grace so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, and the grace necessary for us to grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ Jesus. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, again, there was a unfortunate little bit of a break because what we have in chapter 2 here really flows off of what was said at the end of chapter 1. There's an inferential conjunction here, an inference based on the principles that he had just mentioned. And specifically that matter of conducting themselves worthily, but focusing that one of the ways you're going to live as a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven, even though here behind enemy lines in the devil's world, the kingdom of darkness, we are to be lights. And the first part of all of that involves unity within the local body itself. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's just a fact. So unity is critical to all of this. And he talks about that, standing firm in one spirit. And then he elaborates on this matter of unity here in chapter 2 with a series of four first class conditions in the Greek, which are presumed to be true. But Paul knows is actually true in their experience, but wants them to focus on these things. That this is things; these are things that they have experienced in their Christian life: encouragement, consolation, or comfort, fellowship, affection, acts of affection and compassion. And again, I wouldn't capitalize the word spirit here. It's a spirit, fellowship of spirit, which has to do with internal unity. Unity within the body that you have had relationships and fellowships that are characterized as being spiritual as opposed to just fleshly, and the sharing of the spirit. And that all had, we saw that before, with one spirit, he said, doing this. And it's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, it's a reference to the unity of spirit that believers have to manifest. And so the prophecies here, the first four parts of this, lead us to verse 2, where we find the apodosis, the then clause, then, if there are these things. And Paul presumes that they are, and in fact he knows they are. But again, he's seeking to get the Philippians to focus on these for their own benefit, to recognize that these are the kinds of things that should characterize a local church, in fact. So make my joy complete. Fulfill my joy, he says. By being, as he's got it there, of the same mind. Literally thinking the same thing. And the idea here, it never elaborates on what a single thing to think is, and there's really no single thing that characterizes what one ought to think about the Christian life, because it's rather broad. But the idea here is thinking in the same way. This gets into the mindset, and that's particularly what he's going to deal with. This word phroneo is used twice, this verb, in 2, thinking the same way, or thinking the same thing, if you want to translate it in that sense. And then at the end of it here, thinking the one thing, the one way, that there's a proper way of thinking in the Christian life that will make a believer successful. And then there are many, many improper ways of thinking. But the battle, again, is fought in that 6-inch space between your ears. This is where the conflict resides, and the believer has to have the proper mindset in all this and the proper way of thinking. And it's evident when people don't. It becomes evident in their lifestyles as they engage in pursuit of money and the details of life and Funsville and all the things that people think are going to make them happy. They're not thinking properly. They're looking at life wrong. They're looking at, in many cases, they're looking at it strictly from the temporal perspective, rather than from the eternal perspective. So make my joy complete. Paul's joy in some ways, and recognize this, that even the great apostle was not immune to his environment, that there were things that contributed in his Christian life to joy, to happiness. And one of it was the orientation of the people that he taught. And again, this is the same principle that functions between the pastor teacher and the congregation, that it is a mutually, or to be one anyway, a mutually beneficial relationship in which both prosper. As Paul talked about it when he was wanting to visit the Romans and he wrote that epistle to them. He said, I want to come there and be encouraged and encourage you, and we will encourage one another. My faith, my applications will encourage you, and your faith, your applications will encourage me. And so, obviously, Paul's very close with the congregation. This business of you just come in and you don't have any real sense of who the flock is, this is not what shepherding is about. It's not impersonal. It has to be quite personal, in fact. Because a shepherd would not allow just a sheep, even one, to just wander off. He kept track of them very carefully. And so again, we're not here to meddle in believers' lives or tell them how to live the Christian life, other than a general sense from the teaching. But you have to be willing to engage and be oriented to these principles that indicate that, one, we're all on the same team. We rise or fall together. And while these congregations could rise or fall without their apostle because he may not be present, it doesn't work that way now at this point in the church age. The pastor and the congregation are inseparably united, or are supposed to be. And there's a number of analogies, as we have seen in the scripture, to this relationship. The husband-wife relationship reflects it. The parent-child relationship reflects it. The drill instructor-soldier relationship impacts it. So there's a number of analogies used in that. So he continues on here, and the New American Standard here, Pete pointed this out to me. I had missed it, but in verse 3, they make a pretty, not serious error, but this deal of doing nothing, there's no verb of action in here at all. That this is all thought processes. Obviously, I understand how they got there. If you're thinking properly, you won't do these things. You won't fulfill them. But it's not really do nothing. It really ought to be considering nothing or regarding nothing. Thinking about nothing from the standpoint. It gets in again to the mental attitude approach to the Christian life and how people live it. So here, again, supply either regarding or considering or thinking about, but remove the idea of doing here because there is no action verb here. This is going to be, as we see as we move forward here through here, that he's going to focus on the attitude, the thinking process in verse 5, which was in Christ Jesus. This is what he is driving at. So far he's not really talking about what we do as much as how we think and are oriented mentally to these things. And this involves, again, as we've seen, avoiding things that people conduct themselves in this way, and then embracing those things that are correct, that are doctrinally sound, humility of mind, and that sort of thing. So regarding or thinking about nothing, considering nothing, nothing is not one thing. Medeis in the Greek, the negative me with the numeral heis, M-E-D-E-I-S. Not one thing or nothing. This is the object of the participle of hegeomai. Now we will not, that doesn't come up here for a little bit. Considering nothing goes back. Actually, I'll take that back. Doing or thinking about nothing from here or according to literally better. You've got a standard here. Kata is normally used with the accusative, the preposition, to indicate a standard. The standard here is a negative one you're to avoid, a negative behavior, and in fact, a negative thought process. Here, and it's referred to by the noun here, the accusative feminine singular of ere Thia. So E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. Erethia is only used seven times. It means self-seeking, selfish ambition. They just translated it here in the New American Standard with selfishness, which is fine. Doing nothing according to the standard of selfishness or selfish ambition. And not, literally, you got made, the weak adversative conjunction with the negative. And not, or but not, continues to negate this. But not according to, again, you've got the preposition kata with this noun, kenodoxia. K-E-N-O-D-O-X-I-A. This doxa, or dokeo, the verb, first means to think or suppose something. And then it comes to mean to have an opinion about something. And then it comes to mean to regard something. And doxa, another term out of there, has the idea of glory, of regarding something worthy of glory. And so here, doxia has that idea of glory with this compound kenos. And kenos means that which is devoid, that which is has no content. It's used of like empty stuff, something you would fill up. But this has no content. Why? Because pride is really empty in the first place. First, there's no real basis for it. If one understands God, to whom will I look? I look to the proud and arrogant person. No. To whom will I look? To the one who is humble and of a contrite heart. And so pride in itself is empty, but this word means literally empty glory or baseless pride. People have a real capacity for convincing themselves that they're better than they are. But this is the human race. The human race, again, very much of it is relative. Their righteousness is relative. Their standards are relative. They are constantly in a state of flux. And they don't really enforce anything at all. And I was listening to a blurb today about the Russian Olympic Committee, because they can't compete under the Russian flag, because everybody knows that for the last 100 years, Russia's cheated at everything they've done. And the Olympics are no exception. So guess what? Catch them cheating again. What are they going to do? Throw them out? Nope. Mm-hmm. Nope, we don't enforce any of this stuff. So this is just another example of how the cosmos will embrace its own and allow all manner of stupidity in the name of what, though? I mean, what's their purpose? This cheapens and, in fact, makes the competition needless or meaningless. You know, if I can take enough steroids to eat a horse or wrestle one down, then, you know, you might think, well, that guy should win the medal. Well, I cheated. If you cheat, you shouldn't win. You shouldn't even be allowed to compete. And this was one of the things I was doing some study on this and coming up here later in chapter 2. And when they competed in the games and they had to go through all they went through. First, number one, they had to go to a place and isolate for like 9 or 10 months leading up to the games and do all their training there where they could be monitored. They did not allow for cheating. And if you got caught cheating, you weren't just disqualified from the games. They beat you. And that's what I think we should do now. Just make some examples of these people. And take this 15-year-old girl, publicly flog her on TV, and maybe they'll get the picture. But they're not going to. I'm just speak as if insane, because that's not going to happen. That's the cosmos. They're not really interested in the truth or fair play or any of that other stuff. Whatever it is they talk about. They give it a lot of words, but very little, a lot of rhetoric, but none of it has much substance. So here, baseless pride. People are glory in that which they ought to be ashamed of. People, oh man, I don't know, like the guy there in the parable. Oh, my barns are full, my crops are overflowing, what am I going to do? Give some of it to the poor? No, that's crazy. Let's tear down the barns and build bigger, newer ones so I can get more stuff. That's the approach. And that's empty glory. So what? You get it. So what? And of course, then in the parable, it's brought out very clearly. Oh, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. People are going to die in the midst of all their acquisitions and their money and their details and their hoarding here in the last days. And again, we're not going to any other extreme. We're not suggesting you divest yourself of all your wealth or give it all to the poor or anything like that. But certainly, when you hear people griping about they don't have enough place for their stuff, I got some places where you can get rid of it. Just take it down here to the dump, throw it off. It's about useless, most of it. You don't need to fill up your houses with junk. And there's nothing wrong with having money in the details. We're not against any of that at all. God prospers people, He blesses them. We're all for that. We're talking about the mindless Babylonian approach to this that's so evident here in America, that it's all about acquisition. So here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But, strong adversative conjunction here, Allah. With humility. Here you've got an instrumental of association. The definite article, this probably is an article that refers to a quality because it's well known, rather than just making it specific here. But you got this rather long word, tapinophrosune. Tapinophrosune. And the S-U-N-E suffix indicates in the Greek that this is an abstract quality, as you might imagine. This is humility. Literally, a low-lying mind. That's the idea of it. Low-lying thinking. The frosune part here, that's from that phroneo verb we've just seen. Deals with the thinking process and how you regard things and consider them. This has, the tapine has the idea of that which is low-lying. First it meant in land, like a low-lying region. But here now, a low-lying way of thinking. Humility of thought, literally. Again, an instrumental of association. The article would function as the well-known article. They were familiar with this quality. Now, in the Greek and Roman world, this quality was not prized. This quality was, in fact, denigrated. They tried to get rid of it. They didn't want it in their thinking, and they didn't want to see it publicly. They didn't care for humility to speak of. And in fact, there's some suggestion, I'd have to go back and see if I can find it's true, but I think it's pretty well true, that until the writing of the New Testament, they weren't really using this word in Greek or Roman writings much. It became much more common after the New Testament was written. And even then, though, it was denigrated. It wasn't, they said, well, yeah, Paul got this right, we should be humble. They ridiculed the Christians for having this mindset. They said they had a slave's mentality. So if you're a slave of God, then that slave mentality is fine. But the cosmos wouldn't care for it. With humility of mind, and then you've got this actually forward for emphasis, all alone, one another. Again, this is the pronoun here, the reciprocal pronoun, and you'll find this, as a matter of fact, any study of this word indicates to you that the local church has to be a face-to-face situation where you have to be dealing with believers on and on and on and on and on, because you can't isolate. One another involves personal interaction. You can't get around that. And this is one of the big problems we have now with this matter of internet Christianity. People can sit there and say, I'm getting doctrine. Oh, my, well, you may be. That's fine. But you can get information. But are you fulfilling these mandates with one another? You've got to be doing it with other believers. And that's the whole idea here. One another here would mean the other Christians there in Philippi, in that local assembly. So one another, and again, this is forward with humility of mind, one another regarding. He puts the accusative first to draw attention to it. And here's another verb of the mental attitude, hegeomai. 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 This means also to think about, to consider, to regard. This is the third participle that is used here of manner, but again, all of them have spoken to the mental attitude processes, that this is where it all begins, and this has to be straight first. You'll never have unity with believers if you've got individuals that are selfish and self-centered and simply seeking their own interests. This will never work. And that is what were we taught in the baby boomer generation growing up? Work hard, get to the top. If you have to step on people, that's fine, do it. But get the American dream and live it. That's what I was basically raised on. And so the idea here that you're going to care about other people, well, you know, one guy even went so far as to say, get what you can what you get, sit on the lid and burn the rest. That's pretty much selfish and self-centered. That expresses it. So with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, regarding one another here, regarding is actually here, with humility of mind regarding one another. Then you've got this participle here, huper echo, H-U-P-E-R-E-C-H-O. Huper echo is only used five times. Literally, it means to have. Echo means to have or possess. And huper means beyond. Hence, to surpass in quality or value. To surpass, to be better or superior. Here, this is either a supplementary participle or a participle of indirect discourse, depending upon how you want to categorize it. So, regarding one another as being more important than yourselves, heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, the reflexive pronoun, yourselves. And of course, this is all plural here, as you might imagine. Well, it starts out with singular, nothing, but those are the qualities he's talking about. But one another, that's a plural, allelon. The reflexive, heautou, that's a plural. But then he's going to particularize it here in the next verse. Each of you, not looking out only for your own personal interests, but also looking out for the interests of each of the others. Not, this begins with a negative, may again, the Greek word order is, as you might imagine, different than what we're going to have in the English word order here. Not the things, literally, all you've got is the definite article in the neuter, to, the accusative neuter, plural. Not the things of yourselves. Again, personal interest, this would be a genitive of possession. A genitive of outlook, even the things you're thinking about that you occupy yourself with, not just your own personal interests is the idea, the way they've translated here, not looking out only for your own personal interests. And then here we finally get the first word, each, hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. So not the things of yourselves, each one looking out for, a nominative masculine singular here, and then this is singular. So this particularizes and brings it down to the individual level of application. You can talk about, well, the church as a corporate, as a whole, has to apply. That's true. But that's not going to be any more true than to the extent that the individuals within it are cooperating and contributing to that application. And so, so each one of you, so hekastos here is the each one. Each one of you looking out is skopeo, S-K-O-P-E-O. The verb, again, another participle here, continuing to define all this, six times this word's used, means to pay careful attention to observe closely, even to contemplate or consider. And again, this is the manner in which they're going to fulfill Paul's joy by doing these things. And they also, these participles, continue this imperatival force, doing all this, and each one of these things is the manner in which you do it, and each contributes to the fulfillment of the overall verb. So not each of you, not looking out for your own personal interest, but again, strong adversative Allah, setting up a contrast, but also you've got a chi here that's used adjunctively, and then you supply the previous participle, but looking out, they've supplied it there. They didn't even supply it. I did in my translation, just to let you know that participle still governs this particular thing here. But looking out for the things of others. Again, the same construct you have with the definite article in the neuter, the things. And then of others, of the different ones, heteros. This is kind of, it could have used alos, interestingly enough, but he used heteros. Heteros tends to mean others of a different kind, where alos tends to focus on others of the same kind. So the things of others, the different ones. Anybody that's different than you is the idea. Other people. That's who you're to be looking out for. So here the different ones, the other ones, the things of others means their interests. Looking out for the interests of each one. This again particularizes it. He goes back to hekastos here. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. Each one. Again, that it's repeated for emphasis. So we would even translate this, each one without exception, looking out for the interests of the other ones. And so while their niche is different, their needs are different, your people don't always share the same things, this is what we have to do as believers in the focal point of the mind. All right, exposition here, point one. Verse 3 begins with a statement that contains a double negative. But it does not appear to contain a verb. It literally reads, neither selfish ambition nor vain conceit. And however, the clause should be taken as the object of the participle hegeomai. Now, I didn't know if I pointed that out there then in verse 3, but hegeomai comes quite a bit further down in the text. And they're considering there, back here, goes back to the standards. Considering nothing according to these standards, but thinking about these things according to these standards. And so, the fact that the clause, however, the clause here should be taken as the object of the participle hegeomai, to consider or regard. The fact that the object is forward draws attention to it. And the brevity of the statement makes it even more forceful. I mean, if you just read it in the Greek until you get down to the verb, all you read there is that, neither selfish ambition nor vain conceit. That's all you read. And then you get down to what's the verb. Well, 3, the totality of the prohibition should not be understood only in terms of the Philippians. It should be recognized as an appropriate injunction for all believers at all times. There are things in the Bible, of course, that are personal. There are things that are personally written to personal people. You're not wise to necessarily just appropriate those out of context. But in this case, since he's going to tie this with the thinking of Christ Jesus, we can move beyond the Philippians here. Not just them, but any Christians, any believers. This is going to be the standards by which they should operate as well. It wasn't as though Paul was teaching this in Philippi and nowhere else. This is for all of them. Well, 4, the emphasis on the thinking process in the earlier portion of this sentence indicates that Paul is focusing on the mental attitude or mindset. Even more so the mindset, I think. Thus, he uses imperatival force to prohibit these two specific attitudes. 5, both qualities are introduced by the preposition kata, which generally means according to a particular norm or standard. And 6, here the idea is manner or even motivation. You get into the mental attitude, you start talking about what motivates people. And for many people, they're motivated by their own selfish ambition. That's what keeps them going. Other people are motivated by helping others. And putting them first. But that is not natural to the human nature, frankly. You can see some of that in other forms of love, like storge, the word for like familial love. Where, you know, normally mothers love their children. It's not that fathers don't, but mothers are more notable for this in some ways. They express it more openly and freely. But generally speaking, the human nature is not one that looks out for other people. It looks out for itself. That is the sinful nature. And it's all about me. I, me, mine. Again, you see this very early in the life of a child. It doesn't take them long, 6 months, 8 months, a year even. And you can see the selfishness starting already. And this is where most people fail. They never discipline the child early enough. I'm not saying you need to spank a one-year-old, but I'm getting at that you need to be observant. You should be able to see these things. That the baby lays in the basket and screams and gets what it wants. I wish I could do that. But no, I don't really. And then as he lays there, he thinks, I am God. I can control the world with my screams. Well, no, it's not really that way, but it may appear that way. So here, again, the idea is motivation. The believer is not to even entertain these motivations in the mental attitude. since the participles, again, thinking and regarding, both deal with the mental attitude, the thinking processes. So six or seven here, the first mental attitude Paul expects believers to avoid is seen in the Greek noun erethia, selfishness or selfish ambition, which originally was a neutral term. It wasn't pejorative. It was neutral and referred to a day laborer. Somebody, you know, like you see standing out on the corner waiting to see if they can get hired for a day. Given its derivation, however, it was used to denote a hireling, one concerned with his own interest. Now, do you really expect a day laborer to be interested in your business? Do you expect him to really do a quality job like somebody you employed all the time or was loyal to you? And that would be crazy if you did, because they won't. Generally speaking, they won't. So as one who is concerned with his own interest, one who manifested a desire to advance himself and was not averse to using any sort of political or personal intrigue to achieve his goals. And so the hireling, just as you saw it, as we see it with the contrast with the shepherd, the hireling is not a professional. The hireling is in it for himself. He's in it for what he can get out of it. And that's kind of how this term had to do, erethia, for what I can get out of it. What does it do for me? So it came to refer to those who would strive to gain some position in society, government, or the courts. And you see this matter of this concept that we've seen young, upwardly mobile professionals, yuppies. We've seen it in our culture. And that's not all that long ago. And people tend to want to move onward and upward. And to advance and to prosper themselves and all that. So again, it would refer to those who would strive to gain some position, not in order to serve the state or others, but in order to advance their own agenda, which often involved them, you know, of course, gaining honor and wealth and all of that. So they were in it for themselves. And that's what this word came to denote. Thus, it came to refer to a person who did what he did because he had an agenda that focused on what he could gain from his actions. The question he inevitably would ask was, what's in it for me? And when you see that attitude, that's the exact opposite attitude that we're looking for in believers, that we're looking for in oriented Christians. What's in it for me? No, the correct question is, what's in it for others? That should be the correct question. This is what we're going to be focused on. So until a believer, point eight, recognizes that his selfishness and the selfish ambition to advance and fulfill his own agenda. And maybe that's not always out in the political open realm where you can see it. There are people who are advancing their own agenda, but they may be doing it more subtly. They may have learned enough to put on a facade to hide it, but they're still really just in it for themselves. And eventually this will be exposed. You can't hide this forever. Eventually, people will see through it. This is one of the reasons why I think people don't stay a long time, a lot of times, in local churches. I mean, it was bad when I was a fundamentalist. When I was a Southern Baptist, the average length of stay, and I don't know that it's improved. I could go research it, but I don't care. The average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor was 18 months. Well, one, that violates a whole bunch of the scriptures I know about the canon and about the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. But even more so, it was just this constant onward and upward. None of these guys ever got called to a smaller church with less money. None of them ever looked for a pay cut. They were always, you know. But it's for God, though, see. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing it for God. As long as I get rich doing it. That's kind of the goal. And God wants me rich. I know that. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. We don't know. People may not always go out and do this publicly and evidently where you can see it. But one of the ways you could see this is wives who behind the scenes maybe don't do it publicly, but because of their selfish and self-centered nature, they manipulate their husbands. They try to violate authority and responsibility. They avoid certain things. They don't fulfill their niche as a wife, but they put on a good facade. Well, you can still be selfish and self-centered without it being publicly noticed necessarily. We all can do this. So again, those who are doing this with this ambition to advance and fulfill his own agenda are not consistent with the Christian way of life. He will not recognize that he is actually an impediment to unity. See, this is an impediment to unity. This is what will destroy unity. As long as people are focused on themselves, They're not focused on anything else. And again, I've seen that in my own Christian life. Times where I've had difficulties and been miserable. And very often I can trace it right back to I got my focus and it was all on me. What's going on in my niche? How difficult my life is. Well, we're all facing tests. We're all facing the end of all things here, the end of the age. We all face some similar things here in terms of the economy, in terms of all of that. But I can't get focused on just how it affects me. And that's the tendency under the sin nature. The old sin nature is good at this. And it's been at it for years since you were born. It may have been hampered in some way by your understanding of the truth or certain other factors. But it's still there and it doesn't ever go away and it doesn't get better, you know, for the people who want to teach. Well, if you study long enough, you'll get to the point where I even heard this back when I was a fundamentalist. You won't want to sin. Nice. That's what I'm looking for. I want to get to the point where and some of them even took it one step further and said, well, I don't sin. They would teach this concept of sinless perfection in time. And that's just completely false. That's so bogus. You can't. I mean, it's so easy to see through, too. Of course, they don't consider very often some, you know, mental attitude sins that are eating them up. They just don't rob and rape and murder, so therefore they're good. Well, that is better that you don't rob and rape and murder. I'll give you that. That doesn't make you a good person just because you don't rob. It doesn't make you righteous, certainly, just because you don't do certain things that are illegal. So again, this becomes an impediment to unity. Selfishness and conceit, these are the dangers. As the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament notes, those who are selfish and focus only on immediate gain and temporal advancement manifest a nature that does not rise above the earthly sphere to focus on higher spiritual things. The spiritual realm in some ways is out of bounds for these people. They're not focused on it. They don't want to be focused on it. And this all has to be a choice, because if this imperative and then the related participles, these are appeals to the volition for the believer to make these choices, to think about these things. Therefore, Colossians 3:1, if you have been seated or if you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, it's presumed that you have. And in this case, it's true. And then this is one of the times where in a first class condition, this is kind of funny. I was doing some research today and studying and ran across it. And normally John MacArthur out there in California, he's at least relatively sound. He's still pretty much of a fundamentalist, but he's at least appealed to the original languages and all that. And then I looked at one of his Philippians notes and he made the classic blunder of a first year Greek student. First class condition means it's true. No, it doesn't. It only means it's true for the sake of the discussion at hand. But in some cases, it is true. Now, the one he cited, it wasn't true. He completely missed the point of it. So therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, we actually have. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Again, here's our verb phroneo. Once again, it gets to the thinking processes. Not on the things that are on the earth. Because obviously, as we know, the things on the earth are all temporal. They're all fading. 1 John, the cosmos is in a constant state of fading away. It's in a constant state of flux. And it's like proverbially going down the toilet little by little. That's the devil's world. They really have ultimately no hope apart from Christ. But they don't accept that. And then also Philippians 3:19, a little later in our book here now. And he's contrasting people. And verse 17 is kind of where we better begin here. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you. And the walk, of course, is your Christian lifestyle. It is your mindset. It is how you live. It's your approach to life, your worldview and all of that, and how you conduct yourself on an ongoing daily basis. And I now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And that's the death knell for the Christian right there, getting caught up in the cosmos, thinking somehow this is going to advance you or help you or do anything for you, frankly. The devil's world is out there, and it is what it is, but we engage it to the extent that we have to. But I don't go out of my way to engage them. If I deal with them, of course I have to deal with them. I go to the grocery store and the bank just like everybody else does. Go to the gas station, wherever else we go, the gym, to get Linda's therapy and all that. I have to deal with doctors, endless doctors, and all of that. And now my remodeling team. Speaking of which, pray for us. We finally may get started Thursday. Only a month after, 9-10 months after we signed. But they were going to start in January, apparently, but that did not work out. So the patience test continues. And sometimes I do good under it. Sometimes I do all right. But other times I just want to grab them by the neck and choke them out. But I know I can't do that. That's not appropriate. Just telling you, the thought might cross my mind. So, if you thought I was perfect, well, sorry. So your hopes have been dashed. So again, they set their mind on earthly things. This is their focus: money, the details of life, Funsville. Hey, Strawberry Festival's on. If you want to go to the Strawberry Festival, I don't care, or Disney, or any of those other places. But it's not the be-all and end-all of life, for goodness sake. The Beach Boys will be there. Well, that's about our group's band, I guess, our generation. I don't want to go see Jay-Z. Anybody like the Super Bowl halftime show? Wasn't all that great. Well, 10 here, the second mental attitude or mindset that Paul wants believers to avoid is seen in the noun kenodoxia, literally empty glory or empty conceit. The term is a compound from kenos, empty or lacking content, which was used to denote that which did not contain anything. That should be a comma there, which was used. A compound from kenos, which was used to denote that it did not contain anything in a physical sense. For instance, Luke, we can see the literal usages of these things. Here to fill the belly, we might say. And he has filled the hungry with good things. And he sent away the rich empty-handed. And that's kenos. They say empty-handed, but it's just kenos, just empty, not having any content. And then also Luke 20:10, you can see a similar usage of it. This was in the parable, one of the last parables Jesus taught, in fact, this was the one that I think sent him over the edge. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away, again, empty. Sent him away empty. So it came to be used of that which was devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. And the term is combined with the noun doxa, glory, honor, or fame, which first meant to have an opinion. That's where doxa or dokeo, the verb, to think something. Generally, a good opinion was in view, which brought fame, glory, or honor. And so very often the term is translated by glory because it deals with that which redounds to a person. And indeed, the combined force of these terms is something like empty glory or empty conceit, as the New American Standard renders it. And 11, the term refers to those who have an exaggerated view of themselves, which leads them to boast or brag about who they are and about what they have done. And surely you've met people like this. Sadly, you've probably met believers like this. And all they talk about is themselves, their family, their money, their details, their acquisitions, all of the things. But it all pertains to them. And it's all about what they've gotten, what they get. And that just gets old real fast for me. That's not anybody I want to be around at all, frankly. But yeah, there are people, as we know, like this. However, while that type of person may actually believe his own inflated opinion of himself, his supposed glory is merely an illusion. In fact, it's delusional. These people are delusional. This is one of the things you see in believers as they go south. They become delusional. They lose touch with reality. But we've been warned about that in the scriptures, where Jesus said, look, you better pay attention to how you hear and what you listen to. Because to those who have, more will be given. But to the ones who don't have, even what they do have will be taken away from them. And the fact is, if a person goes negative, their thought process will start eroding probably almost immediately. They may be able to delay it a little, but ultimately their thought processes will start eroding. And if you see a person at one time was positive and sound and applying and growing spiritually, and then they're off of doctrine for a year or two and you run into them, you'll find that you don't know them. You may not know them after 3 months, frankly, to be honest with you. I've watched people go south way faster than I could have imagined. I'm surprised some of them didn't die right outside the door there, but they didn't. But I mean, I've watched people deteriorate, and people who claim to be positive oriented and all this. I've been on doctrine 30 years. Really? Well, how are you applying today? Because that's what we need to discuss. That's what we need to be focused on. It's not, and by the way, even being on doctrine 30 years, there's a passage there in the Old Testament. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the assembly. It doesn't, just because you hang around with a doctrinal group doesn't mean you're oriented. Any more than you go hang around with the Buccaneers means you're Tom Brady. You're not. So being in the right place, sure, that's good. Growing, yes, we're all for that. But some people have presumed sitting in Bible class and filling up their notebooks with notes is the same as living the Christian life, and it's not. They're not the same at all. And they may be proud of what they think they know, but if their knowledge does not issue in application, of what value is it? Faith without works is dead, useless. James goes to great lengths to make this point. The believers that aren't applying are deluding themselves. And so this is where the rubber meets the road in all of this. So again, they get delusional, unfortunately, and sometimes get delusional quickly. So while believers may be careful about their public persona and put forth a facade of positive volition, concern for God's plan and love for others, this term exposes that overt fraud for what it is. If they're really filled with just empty conceit and taken, and they're believers, and this is just the best way to put it, they're just enamored of themselves. They're just, they could stand there and look in the mirror all day and be happy. If you ever watch that show, Last Man Standing, they had a daughter that was like that, Mandy. And she was just a self-absorbed little twit. And that was a part of the humor of the show, that she was a self-absorbed twit. And the dad would deal with her from time to time. But most of the time, she was just, all she talked about was her and her and her and her and her and her and her. And that was it. And yeah, I've met believers like that. They can just go on and on and on. I need to join that group. Talkers Anonymous. So they may be, but this term really puts the hammer to that. So the ideas contained in these two terms are not unrelated, since Roman society functioned on the culture of honor. And this included the matter of patronage networks. And see, one of the things that believers had to watch out for, specifically in Philippi and Rome, or in other Roman colonies where Rome was really modeled in a big way. And what was Rome? They wanted to be there. And in many cases, they succeeded because they were in the minority in these. They were certainly, Romans were in the minority in Philippi. It was probably a lot more Greeks. But they tended to have similar mindsets in some ways about some of these things. And so believers have to avoid this, and they see it all the time in their society there in Philippi and in Rome and in these other Roman colonies. People trying to advance themselves. And of course, this takes a political turns and all of that, because if you're going to do it in public, you've got to do it out in the culture. And really, what good is honor that nobody recognizes? You talk about empty. Well, I've got a lot on it. Well, nobody's seen it. Nobody acknowledges it. Well, then it's not real. As a matter of fact, I think there's a point in here somewhere, if I remember right, where one guy even cited that. One of the Greek writers that anybody that claims honor apart from the vindication of the group is a fool. And if the group doesn't see your honor, you're not honored. That's kind of the whole point. And so they would see these people all the time trying to get ahead, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to be somebody. And this is how Christians are to live, right? No, just the opposite. Just the opposite of all that. And their society that they're in, they have to stand out as different than all of this. And in ways that are conspicuous, frankly. So an ambitious local aristocrat would expect to have the support of his friends, clients, and those in the extended household. However, his preoccupation with his own social advantage naturally led to placing his interests first. And so whether people are trying to get ahead socially, politically, or however they're trying to do it, this is the attitude that Paul strikes at here. Is this matter of selfish and self-centered, working for me, I, me, and mine. So Oakes notes that the first term then focuses on the matter of being concerned with one's own social advantages, the selfish factor. While the second term would refer to pride in one's high social standing, the empty conceit. Look, people think highly of me. Well, does that make you anything? Even if people think highly of you, does it really make you anything? I mean, it kind of depends. Doesn't it make some sense to consider the group that's thinking highly of you? You know, I've got these sixth graders and they all think I'm great. Yeah, but they're sixth graders. What do your peers think? Oh, well, they think I'm an idiot. Well, then you're probably more likely an idiot. So you appeal to some group that's maybe lower or whatever else, and you get, oh, they think you're all fine and good. But to some extent, the people who think it makes some difference. The composition of your audience that you're, quote, impressing, if you're going to impress them. So 17 here, Paul next uses the adversity of conjunction a la. That's but here. But in verse 3, with humility of mind, to introduce a contrast between the selfish and deluded believer and the believer that manifests the proper mental attitude. And I'm going to have to stop a couple of seconds here, minutes here early tonight. I've got to run somewhere and they're going to close shortly. So I've got to get there before they close. So we will stop here and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.